Good morning, church. Go ahead and open to John chapter 14, if you would, with me this morning. So we are coming to, we're just going to be dealing with three verses today, so not much at all. Yeah, we'll be out of here in no time, you know? Y'all don't even believe me anymore, do you? John chapter 14, so we're looking at some verses this morning that contain actually two promises from Christ. And these are two of the probably most misinterpreted and misapplied verses of the New Testament. And the reason is, these are very famous verses that are used by proponents of the health and wealth gospel. They say, you know, if we can perform miracles, and if you need to be healed of cancer, then you just got to pray in the name of Jesus, you'll be healed of cancer. If you need a windfall of money, you just pray in the name of Jesus, and by glory, he will give you that windfall of money. And I mean, that sounds great. It's wrong. It's absolute nonsense. And hopefully we all know that is absolute nonsense. But here's the sad part is there are a lot of people who hear that and they think, oh, that's what I need. That's what I need. I need these blessings and I need this and I need that. And then when they start praying and asking God to do these things and God does not answer their prayers, they are left questioning and they're left disappointed and they're left wondering, is God even real? Does he even care about me? And their entire understanding of who God is and what he does is completely clouded because they have been sold a bill of goods by a bunch of false teachers. These verses this morning are very important verses, and they can be understood and they can be applied if we understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying, the context of what he is saying it in, and if we examine the words of the promises very carefully, we can actually see what it really is meant to mean. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So look with me at John 14, verse 12. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Context. One of the worst things that you can ever do with God's word is take verses like this completely out of context and just apply it to any situation that you want to apply it to. Because that's not the proper way to understand God's word. How do we understand these verses? Remember, context. What was the context? Go back to verse 1, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, so here's the context. Remember, this is the upper room. Jesus is with 11 of his disciples because the 12th one, Judas, he has already left. He is already on his way to betray Christ. He is no longer here. He is out of the story at this point for now. So Jesus is with 11 of his disciples and he has just told them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving and you can't come with me. One of you is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. Jesus has just dropped some very heavy stuff upon the disciples. Things that, number one, really upset them, really are going to cause them a lot of anxiety, a lot of anticipation, because what do you mean you're leaving, Jesus? You can't be leaving us, Jesus. That's not at all what we expect you to do. That's not at all what the Messiah is supposed to do. We believe that you're the Messiah. We believe that you're the Son of God. So you're supposed to come and you're supposed to overthrow Rome and you're supposed to set up the kingdom. Like, that's what you're supposed to do. And Jesus is, again, confronting their preconceived notion about who he is and what he's supposed to do with what he's actually going to do. He knows that their hearts are troubled at this. He knows that they're anxious. He knows that they're worried. He knows that they're scared. And so verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And we need to understand the entirety of actually chapter 14, not just what we went over last week, the entirety of chapter 14 as Jesus is speaking to comfort the hearts of his disciples. And this passage, these verses that we just looked at, they are a comfort. And they should be a comfort. They should be a comfort to us as well. And we're going to see why. So understand. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is a true promise. It is. It is a true promise. But understanding the implications and the truth of this promise depends on something. And it depends on what exactly are these greater works. How are we supposed to understand these greater works that Jesus says we are going to do? If we believe in him, if we believe in him and we follow him and we do the works of him, we're going to do greater works than even Jesus did. Now, hopefully, you're sitting there kind of wondering, we're supposed to do greater works than Jesus? Hopefully you're sitting there thinking, that doesn't seem possible. Please tell me you're sitting there thinking, that just doesn't seem possible, because it's really not supposed to be possible, is it? I mean, as far as Jesus is concerned, anybody else raised from the dead lately? I don't think so. The greatest miracle ever performed, the miracle that is the foundation for salvation itself, is performed by Christ, and he is saying to his disciples, you're going to do greater works than me. So we have to ask the question, when Jesus says you're going to do greater works than me, what are the greater works? That is the key question that we're answering with this. Because in John's gospel, and really the book of Acts, so understand, this is foundational. Jesus is the head of his church, okay? Colossians, the entirety of the book of Colossians, one of the major themes of the book of Colossians is Christ is the head of the church. So he is the head of his church, and we are to continue the works that Christ began in his earthly ministry. That is the entirety of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins by saying all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the rest of the book of Acts is this playing out of how the apostles and how the disciples, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, began to continue to do the work of Christ as Christ had set them to do. The book of John, everything that we've been going through so far in John's gospel, the works of Christ, understand, they include his miracles. I'm not here to say this morning that his works exclude his miracles. No, his works include his miracles. So Jesus' great work is his miracles, but also it extends beyond that. When we're talking about the works of Christ, it's not just his miracles. It is literally everything that he taught. It's everything that he did in obedience to the Father. Everything, every aspect of it. Jesus kind of sums it up in chapter 17. We'll get there in a few weeks, but John 17, verse 4 says this, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That's the work of Christ. The work of Christ is the completion of the will of the Father. And he did that with everything that he did. He did that through his miracles, but he did that through his obedience. He did that through his teaching. He did that through confronting false teaching. Everything that Jesus did was a part of his great work. So, with all of that in place, it would seem that when we're talking about doing the works that Jesus did, and even greater works, it would seem that we should be doing miracles, living in complete dependence upon the Father, obeying Him in all things, demonstrating the Father's love, and confronting the religious errors of our day. See, Jesus did all of these things. And in fact, He did even more than those things. I don't have time to come up with a list of every single thing that Jesus ever did. And these are the works that we're supposed to imitate. I don't have time to do that this morning. You don't have time for that this morning. So then, when we're thinking about the greater works of Christ that we are to do, there's a clue here in the text that tells us how this is supposed to be possible. And it's at the very end of the verse, verse 12. You will do the works that I do, greater works than these He will do, because, here's the reason, I am going to the Father. Why are God's people, why are Christ's followers supposed to be able to do greater works? Because He goes to the Father. And we're going to see as we continue in chapter 14, going into chapter 15 and chapter 16, as we continue through John's gospel, what does it mean when Jesus says that He's going to the Father? He's actually talking about, again, because He's going to the Father, He will send the Spirit. See, it's, again, thinking about this in terms of, this is a comfort to the disciples. This is a comfort for Christ's people. I'm leaving you. You can't go with me right now. One day I will come back and I will bring you back to myself. I will do that, but it's not going to be right now. There's going to be some time between these two things. But in the meantime, while I am gone and I am not going to physically be here with you right now, understand, you will not be alone. Because I am going to the Father, but as I go to the Father, I will send a helper. I will send the Spirit to you. That is very, very important that we understand this. The work is predicated upon the power of the Spirit in the believer's life. Meaning, the works are not a result of us. The works are the result of God in us. You see the difference? The works are the works of God. It's the work of God by His Spirit through His people. So then that leads to a question. And the way that we answer this question is going to be, it's going to have implications for the way that we understand the Scripture. It's going to have implications for the way that we understand the church. It's going to have implications for the way that we understand God. And the question is this: does this mean that we should be performing miracles as Christ performed miracles? If you answer that question with a yes, then that is how you end up with the Vineyard Christian Fellowship churches, which is individual by the name of John Wimber. He believed that the answer to this question was yes, that we as believers in Christ, we should be performing miracles. Miracles should be as commonplace as a cold. Miracles should be everywhere amongst God's people at any given time, from little to big and everything in between. Miracles should be seen amongst God's people always. And he took this verse as kind of one of those key verses for his understanding. And then he also went to the book of Acts, and he said, you know what? Well, in the book of Acts, the church was doing all these great and wonderful miracles, and that's very true. I mean, you've got the shadow of Peter falling upon the sick, and the sick are healed as the shadow of Peter falls upon them. Acts 5:16 says, all the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Notice it says that they were all being healed, not just some of them, not just a few of them. It says all of them were being healed. Acts 19:11 says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Some incredible works, incredible miracles that God was performing through his people. Should we be seeing that right now? Should we be seeing that amongst God's people? Should this be as commonplace today as it was in those first few years following the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father? Remember, we have to understand all of Scripture together, because just as there are passages in the book of Acts that speak to miracles that the apostles were performing, there are also other passages that speak to no miracles being performed. And there's actually a whole lot more of those. For example, when Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy had a health issue, some sort of health issue. We're not entirely sure what it was, but we know that Timothy had some sort of sickness within his stomach. And Paul's response to him was, drink a little bit of wine to settle your stomach. And he specifically says, you're not going to be healed by faith. Specifically says that. You won't be healed by faith. Take a little wine to settle your stomach. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh. There are so many different understandings and so many different interpretations of what that thorn was. I don't even care what the thorn was. He had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed several times. He prayed, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. God, remove this thorn from my flesh. God, remove this thorn from my flesh. God did not remove the thorn from his flesh. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says specifically that he left a man named Trophimus sick at Miletus. He didn't heal him. Paul himself, in his ministry, he was beaten, he was thrown into prison, he was nearly killed on several occasions. He had so many issues that he faced, so many physical obstacles that were placed in his path as he was trying to take the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth. And he never actually prays that God would miraculously deliver him from those things. He doesn't pray that God would miraculously open the prison door and allow Paul to walk out. He doesn't pray for any of those things, and none of those things actually happen. The book of Hebrews. This is the author of Hebrews is writing to the second generation of Christians. We're a generation removed now from the apostles and the beginnings of their ministry. We're in the second generation of those who have been coming up and have been led to the Lord by the apostles and by those first believers in those first few years. And the author of Hebrews is saying to them, do not go back to Judaism, because understand, the truth of the gospel has been revealed and the power of the gospel has been shown by the works of the apostles and by the miracles that have been shown in the church. And he's talking about the ones that we see in the book of Acts in those first few years after the church begins. Now, here's my question. If miracles are supposed to be as commonplace amongst God's people as they were at that time, then why does the author of Hebrews not reference any of the miracles happening in their own time? Why does he only reference miracles that were happening a generation before? See, we can't misunderstand miracles in the Scripture, because miracles in Scripture always kind of coincide with a great work, but they coincide with a purpose. And the purpose is the affirmation or the proving of God's word. God gives a word, and in showing that his word is true, in showing that his word is trustworthy, he accompanies his word with the demonstration of miracles. We see this throughout the Scripture. That's why you see so many miracles being performed in the Exodus account. It's why you see so many miracles being performed by Elijah and Elisha. It's why you see so many miracles being performed during Daniel's time. It's why you see so many miracles being performed by Christ. Why you see so many miracles being performed by the early church. God was giving a new word. He was giving an expansion of his revelation. And to accompany this revelation, to prove its validity, to prove its truth, he accompanies it with his work, miraculous works. So I say all of that to say this, that while God does at times perform spectacular miracles to authenticate his word, we are not living at a time where miracles are as commonplace as they were in the days of the early church. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. I don't want you to leave here with that, with me saying that, thinking, the pastor of that church doesn't believe in miracles. That is not at all what I said. Absolutely, miracles are real. Absolutely, God does still perform miracles. I'm not saying that miracles do not exist. I am saying that the greater works, as we're looking at in this passage, and as we're looking at Scripture as a whole, the greater works that Christ says that we are to do as his church should not be relegated to just, oh, we're going to perform miracles. Because that's not contextually accurate. That's not actually true. So how are we then to understand? How are we to understand these greater works that we are to perform as Christ followers? And I think that the basis of these greater works is that they are going to be done on the basis of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. The basis of the work is upon Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, meaning that the greater works point to the power of the gospel to transform lives. Just as it did in those early days of the church, when the apostolic witness was going out and people were hearing the gospel and people were coming to faith in the gospel. Yes, miracles accompanied it because the miracles were authenticating the very word that the apostles were giving, because it was saying, look, this word is true. This word is authoritative. This word is from God. And these works prove that this word is from God. We know that the word is from God at this point. The miracles are not necessary to authenticate the word because the word has been authenticated. So as we think about this, we think about these greater works that are going to be done. We actually see those works done outside of quote-unquote miraculous events in the book of Acts, very early in the book of Acts. Because what was one of the first things that happened in the book of Acts? After the Spirit comes upon the disciples, after the Spirit comes upon the apostles, it's the celebration of Pentecost. And Peter goes and he preaches a message. 3,000 people get saved in one day. Do you understand that that is more than the 3 years of Jesus' preaching combined? Peter saw more people come to faith in Christ in one day than Jesus saw in 3 years. Church, that is the great work. That is the greater work. We take part in the work of Christ by preaching the gospel, by sharing the gospel. Jesus was showing us the way. He was showing us the truth. He was showing us the life. And that is him. And now we take part in that work by declaring him. And we actually get to see greater works be done, because Jesus did that in one simple little location. And he saw very few people actually understand and come to faith in the message that he was proclaiming. But you know what? Together as his people, we see this work being done on such a great and grand and global scale. The greater work is being done because the new covenant is greater than the old, because the message of Christ is being proclaimed all over the world. People are coming to faith in Jesus by the millions. That's the great work. And that is the work that is greater than the work that Jesus himself did. But understand, it is all predicated upon the power of God in his people. Because Jesus went to the Father, the Spirit comes upon us, and we are empowered through the Spirit to do these works in the name of Christ. So, very, very important. I know that was a long point. Don't worry. The second point, just as long. But we are to pray in Jesus' name, and praying in his name is the way in which these great works that we just talked about, praying in his name is the way in which these great works are to be done. So look again, verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay. We're going to break this down a little bit, okay? Because as we, when we look at this verse specifically, we look at the words of this verse specifically and understand the context in which it is given, hopefully we understand exactly what Jesus is really saying when he gives this promise. Because look at the extent of the promise. He says, whatever you ask. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Understand, context. Whatever you ask. In terms of what? In terms of the great work that Christ is giving us to do. Which means, whatever you ask does not mean, you need a car? You need a house? You need a job? You need healing from a sickness? That has nothing to do with this verse. Nothing at all. Because everything that Jesus is saying in this verse, when he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you, it relates back solely to the great work that he has just talked about in verse 12. We have to understand context. Do not ever take this verse and say, I can ask Jesus for absolutely anything and he's going to give it to me if I say it, if I ask it in his name. Because he said, whatever I ask, you are going to be so disappointed. Because that's not at all what Jesus is saying. He's saying, whatever you ask in my name in order to accomplish my great work, I will give. That's what he's saying. John Piper put it this way. He said that essentially what we have done, instead of using prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie to call in supplies for the battle, we've turned it into an intercom to ask for more comforts in the den. And that's, there's so much truth in that statement. We don't use prayer in the way that Jesus is actually encouraging us to use prayer. We use prayer as a tool in the battle against evil. We use prayer as a tool in the battle to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have relegated it to, Lord, could you please make my life a little bit easier? We've relegated prayer to comfort. And that is not at all what Jesus has actually said that we are to use it for. Because what is prayer meant to be used for? Understand, church, prayer is a means. It's the means by which we ask God to extend his kingdom. It's the means by which we ask him to do his will on earth. Yes, there is a time and a place to pray for our needs. And understand, again, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we can't pray for our needs. We absolutely should take the needs and the concerns of our heart before the Lord. He cares about us. He is our Father. He wants to hear what is upon our heart. That is not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that if that's the only thing you ever use prayer for, then you're not actually using it in the way that Jesus said that he would bless it. Because he says, whatever you ask in my name, as it relates to my great work. So prayer, as we pray, our prayer should actually be kind of focused on the work of God. Our prayer is meant to be focused on the work of Christ. So when he says, whatever you ask, understand that is a very broad, that is a pretty unlimited check that he is giving us to write to God. It means we can and we should pray, God, do an amazing work. Lord, use me. Use this church. Use your people in ways that not even we can possibly comprehend to do something so amazing, so incredible, that your glory is shown through in every single way that you accomplish the work that is going to be done. Accomplish a great work. Accomplish the greatest work. Lord, let us see tens and hundreds and thousands of people come to faith in your name. Use us for the discipleship of many. Use us to go onto the mission field. Use us to reach unknown people groups. Use us to reach people who have never heard the gospel before. Use us for this, Father, because that is your work, and that is your great work. When we pray that way, that is what Jesus is saying. That is what I will answer. That is what I will bless. So that is the extent of the promise. The extent is actually very wide-ranging. It's just we misuse it and we misapply it. But when we apply it in the way that Jesus says to, in the context here, to his great work, you'll be amazed to see what he actually uses prayer to accomplish. But then, that's the extent of it. But then next, notice this, the basis of the work. The basis of the promise that Jesus is giving. Because he says, whatever you ask in my name. So that's the basis for what Jesus is saying. The basis for what is going to be accomplished, what is going to be done. It should be asked, whatever you ask, but it has to be asked in the name of Jesus. And do not misunderstand this. That does not mean tacking on in Jesus' name, amen. That is not what this means. Simply tacking on at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing, it's a good way to end your prayer. But if you're just tacking it on at the end because that's just kind of the way you end your prayers, you're not really praying in Jesus' name just because you put that at the end of your prayer. When Jesus says, pray this or ask this in my name, there is a very specific meaning to this, because praying in Jesus' name, understand, Jesus' name refers to all of his work and all of who he is. Everything that he has done, everything that he is as the Son of God, as the incarnate Word of God, as the agency of creation, everything that Jesus is encompassed when we say in Jesus' name. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we are doing is saying, Father, I come before you in the name of your Son Jesus. I come before you through the person of your Son Jesus, because Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who brings us to the Father, and he is the one who brings the Father to us. We don't get to just go to the Father. We go through the Son. And when we go through the Son, we are going in the grace of the Son, and we are praying, Father, would you please extend your grace to me as you extend your grace to your Son? That is what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And what we're really doing is we are praying for the completion of Christ's work according to the way that we think that Christ wants it done. Now, obviously, this kind of brings in a tension of we're supposed to pray according to the will of Christ, but how do we know what the will of Christ is? And I'm not going to bypass this. I'm not going to stay there for right now. We will come back to that at the end. But just know for right now what we are supposed to do. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we pray according to the will of the Son by way of the Father. We come before the Father through the person of the Son. He is our mediator. He brings us to the Father, and we pray that the work of the Son, the work of the Father, is completed. And we pray for that according to his will. And as we do that in his name, we can know and we can trust that no matter what it is, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how impossible it may seem, it will and it can be done, because it will be done by the name of Jesus. But then there's another point here, and that is, why does Jesus give us this promise? Why does Jesus promise that whatever we ask in his name, he'll answer? He'll give. Why does he say that? Let's go back to the text. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and notice, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why does Jesus promise that whatever we ask in his name, he will do? So that the Father is glorified in the Son. See, it all comes back to the glory of God. It all comes back to God being understood as the greatest, as the most beautiful, as the majestic, as the Father, as the Creator, as the transcendent one. It all comes back to that. Why does Jesus say that he will answer this prayer? Not because he wants us to just be happy. Not because he just wants to prove how cool he is, that he can do anything he wants to do. It's because he wants to glorify the Father. And church, understand that at the foundational level of prayer, that is supposed to be the heart of every single one of us. Why do I pray for the things that I pray for? Why do I want Christ to answer this prayer that I'm giving him? Because I want the Father to be glorified. Why do I pray that this person would come to Christ? Why do I pray that this situation that I'm facing, that I need wisdom and help in, discernment in, why do I pray for God's intervention and help in the situation? Foundationally, it has to be that God is glorified through it. His glory is everything. His glory means everything. And unfortunately, what we tend to do with our prayer life is we relegate it to, God, I need you to bless me. I need you to give this to me. And we make ourselves the center of prayer. And that's not what prayer's about. We're not the center of prayer. He's the center of prayer. He's the focus of prayer. His glory is the purpose for prayer. And yes, there is an aspect of, unless we're living in obedience to Christ, then we will not hear from the Father. We will not have answers in prayer from the Father. There is an aspect in which that is absolutely true. But understand that we don't get to actually go to the Lord and say, you know what, God, I've been really good lately. I've been obedient lately. I shared Jesus with that person that you told me to share Jesus with. So can I come to you with a request now and you'll give it to me? That's not how prayer works either. It's not a matter of give and take where we give something to God. Now he has to give something to us. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about his glory. He is to be glorified in prayer. And he's to be glorified in his work. He is to be glorified in the completion of his work, in the extent of his work, in the means of his work. He is to be glorified in all of it. So if we miss this and we don't make prayer focused upon the glory of God, then we misuse prayer. And of course, this does bring up questions. Questions like, how do we reconcile what Jesus says here? Because, I mean, verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we know that this relates back to the work of Christ. This isn't a blank check of, oh God, I really want to win the lottery. Oh God, I really want that new BMW. Can you please give that to me? That is nothing to do with what Jesus is saying here. But as it relates to his work, how do we reconcile this? Because I have prayed for the salvation of family members, and you know what? They still haven't come to faith in Christ. And that's a part of his work. That's a part of his purpose. It's a part of my purpose in being here to share the gospel with others and see them come to know Christ. And I pray that God would intervene, and I pray that God would move and that he would work and he would answer that prayer, and he hasn't. Or the Christian parents who have the wayward child, and they pray and they keep asking God, God, would you please move and would you please work? Would you please intervene and bring my child back into the fold and back into relationship with yourself? And yet God hasn't answered that prayer. The missionary who has spent their entire life on the field taking the gospel to unreached people groups, taking the gospel to pagan people groups, and preaching and preaching and sharing and praying and praying, and yet God doesn't move and he doesn't answer that prayer. And the missionary's been there for their entire life and not seeing any real results or any real fruit from their labor. There are no shortage of examples that we could point to say, there's plenty of times where I feel like I have prayed in Christ's name and I have prayed according to his will. I've prayed for his work to be done. I've prayed for the Lord to be glorified in it, and it still is just not answered. How do we reconcile this, Pastor? I don't know exactly how to reconcile it. And that may not be the answer that you wanted to hear. That may not be the answer that you even expected to hear. But the truth is, I don't. God is inscrutable, which means his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we can't always understand everything that he's doing. And that's kind of necessary. The truth is, if I was able to completely understand fully and completely everything that God ever did under any circumstance, that would mean that God is pretty small. While I don't necessarily know how to fully reconcile these questions, these questions of I pray and I ask God to answer this prayer and yet he doesn't, how do I reconcile this? I don't totally know how to resolve the problem, but here are some thoughts I have on the subject. First thing is this: the tension that we experience, it stems from the fact that we can know God's will of desire, but we can't know God's will of decree. You say, okay, I don't really quite know what you mean by that, Pastor. Here's what I mean by that. The scripture is very clear, and God is very clear in things that he desires us to do, or in things that he desires to be the case. For example, scripture says that God desires that all would come to faith in Jesus Christ. He desires that, but what is the reality? Well, the reality is that he has not decreed that every single person will come to faith in Jesus Christ. God desires that every person would live in complete and total holiness, in complete and total righteousness. He desires that. He wants that. But what is the reality? The reality is that he permits evil and sin to take place. And he is glorified in his judgment upon unrepentant sinners. Understand, God will be glorified in absolutely everything, but the tension exists because we understand and we can know the desired will or the moral will of God, but we do not know his decreed will, because he has revealed in his word his will of desire, but he has not revealed in his word his will of decree. And because that is the case, we should continue praying for God's will. And we pray according to his will of desire. Because we know what his desire is, because we know what he wills from that perspective, that's how we pray. We pray according to what he has revealed. He has revealed to us his will of desire. So I'm going to pray for the salvation of absolutely every single person, even though the reality is not every single person is going to come to faith in Christ. I'm going to pray that I never, ever again in my entire life commit any sin at all. But I understand that the reality is I'm still going to struggle and I'm still going to be tempted and I'm still going to fall at some point. I'm going to pray according to the will that God has shown, the will that God desires, even though I don't necessarily know the will that he has decreed. And so essentially what I'm saying is this, is that we pray according to what we know, and we trust God in the things that we don't. That's how we have to pray. That's how we have to trust him. We can know certain things, but we can't know everything. We were never meant to know everything. So pray according to what he has revealed. Pray according to what we can know. And trust him with the things that we can't. Second thing, understand that Jesus' promise to do whatever we ask, it doesn't undermine the many scriptures that exhort us to wait on the Lord. What I mean by that is this. Jesus says here, I will do whatever you ask in my name. He doesn't say when he'll do it. You see, this is probably one of the more difficult parts of this is he doesn't tell us when. And so we pray and we go to the Lord and we ask the Lord and we bring it to him again and we bring it to him again and we bring it to him again. And we bring it to him for weeks, and then we bring it to him for months, and then sometimes we bring it to him for years. And we just don't see the prayer being answered. And the truth of the matter is, you know what? Maybe he's going to answer it. And maybe he's going to answer it in the exact way that you prayed that he would answer it. But you won't be here to see it. That is a very real possibility. Because remember, this goes back to what is the main purpose of prayer? It's not that we get what we want. It's not that we feel like God did it in the way that we asked him to do it. It's his glory. And he will be most glorified in answering prayer at the exact time that it needs to be answered, and not before. So we have to be content with David to say, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. God's purpose will be fulfilled, church. Don't ever doubt that and don't ever question that. His purpose will be fulfilled. The timing of that fulfillment, he does not tell us. So again, trust him who has it under control. Another thing, and this is another difficult one, God will often accomplish his purposes, but he does it in ways that seem backwards to us. You say, well, what is that supposed to mean? Here's what this means. You go to the book of Acts, and Jesus begins the book of Acts, or the book of Acts begins with Jesus surrounded by his disciples and surrounded by a small crowd of people, and he tells them to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go and take the gospel everywhere. See the gospel spread around the entire world. That's the thesis statement of the entirety of the book of Acts. Jesus says, go into the world with the gospel. And then the rest of the book of Acts is, look, we're going into the world with the gospel. You ever think about how Jesus ended up accomplishing that? He brought persecution upon the church. He allowed the church to be persecuted. Saul of Tarsus led an incredible persecution throughout Jerusalem. And you know what ended up happening as a result of that persecution? The believers left Jerusalem. For the first couple of years of the church was relegated to Jerusalem. Everybody was in Jerusalem. Everybody who came and got saved in Jerusalem, they didn't go back home. They stayed in Jerusalem because that's where the apostles were. That's where the miracles were happening. That's where the word was being preached. That's where everything was taking place, was in Jerusalem. So everybody that got saved wanted to be in Jerusalem. And that was okay. But eventually the church got so big and the Jews felt so threatened by what was happening that they began to persecute the church. And as a result of that persecution, the church was spread out. And right after the persecution begins, you find that the gospel started being preached in Samaria. The gospel started being preached among the Gentiles. And by the end of the book of Acts, you have Paul standing before a Roman emperor, sharing the gospel with a Roman emperor. the gospel went everywhere. God answered the prayer of his people to have the gospel go and have the gospel spread. But sometimes God answers prayers in ways that just seem counterintuitive to us in the moment. Sometimes we pray for strength. We'll feel very weak and we'll feel overwhelmed in situations that we're facing in life. And we go to the Lord and we say, God, would you please give me strength in this? Help me to be lifted up. Help me to be empowered. Help me to feel like I can withstand anything that is coming upon me right now because of your power and because of your strength. Lord, give me this. And instead of giving us strength, God gives us weakness. I mentioned Paul earlier with his thorns in the flesh. That was exactly what happened with him. He wanted to be strengthened. He felt weakened by this thorn that was in his flesh. He felt that it was a hindrance to him. He felt that it was a hindrance to his ability to obey the Lord. He felt that it was a hindrance to his ability to accomplish the ministry that God had given him to accomplish. And so he prays for the Lord to remove this thorn so that he can go about his business, so he can go about the Lord's business and accomplishing the work of the Lord. And God's response is no. No, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. You just need me. You don't need that thorn taken away. And so God answers the prayer, but he answers it in a way that seems, again, counterproductive. Because Paul wanted the thorn removed so that he could accomplish the work of God, and God said, I'm going to leave the thorn in, but I'm still going to accomplish my work. One of my personal favorites, Satan told Jesus that he was going to sift Peter like wheat. He wanted to sift Peter like wheat, and Jesus tells Peter that this is going to happen, and Jesus tells Peter, I've prayed for you, so you'll be protected. And what's amazing about this is, you know what? Jesus didn't pray that Peter wouldn't deny Jesus. He didn't pray that Peter wouldn't deny Jesus. Instead, he prayed that Peter would be restored after he denied Jesus, and that in being restored, he would be an encouragement to his brothers. And you know what ends up happening? The truth is that because Peter failed Christ in that moment, because he denied Christ in that moment, and because he was restored later on, countless believers throughout the centuries have been encouraged because they failed at one moment, but they were restored and strengthened to live in obedience after that. God answers prayer, church, but sometimes he answers prayer in ways that don't really make any sense to us in the moment. And I say all of that to essentially say this. Never think that if you are praying in the name of Christ and you are praying for his work to be completed and you are striving to do the work of Christ, never think that your prayer is falling on deaf ears. Never think that your prayer is being ignored. Understand that we pray according to the will of God. And if we don't see that prayer answered in the exact way that we asked, if we don't see it answered in the time that we wanted it to be answered, we trust the one who has the prayer, and we trust the one who will be glorified in the prayer. We trust the one whose work we are going about. We trust the one who will accomplish that work in and through his church. So maybe you're here this morning and you know what? You have been praying about something, and you have been praying about it for a long time. I want to encourage you with this. Continue praying. You don't need to stop praying. Until you have a clear answer, until the Spirit reveals to you a clear answer as to how he is using that prayer, you don't need to stop praying. Keep praying. Keep moving. Keep working. Keep going about the Father's business. Because remember, the prayer is connected to the work. So continue to live and continue to move and continue to do the work of the Lord. And as you are doing the work of the Lord, continue to pray for empowerment from the Lord. And you will see the Lord move, and you will see him answer prayer, and you will see him do some incredible things. So my encouragement to us this morning is this, church, that we would pray some pretty big prayers, that we would pray for God to do some incredibly amazing things, that he would use us, that he would use Grace Baptist Church to accomplish his work in ways that we can't even begin to fathom, that he would use us to be in this community, to share the gospel with our neighbors, to see people come to faith in Christ, to see people discipled and grow in what it means to pray and what it means to pursue and what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would use us to go across this country, that he would use us to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, carrying his gospel, going about his work, accomplishing his work in ways that are even greater than what Jesus did when he was on earth. And we do it all by the empowerment of the Spirit, resting and trusting in the Lord with our prayers. So ask that. Don't be afraid to. Don't be ashamed to. He tells us, ask it. Come to me with it. If you think it's too big, make it bigger. If you think it's too small, make it smaller. Nothing is outside of his capability. Nothing is outside his ability. Because we pray in the name of Jesus. We go before the Father through the Son, asking for the grace of the Father to be poured out because we approach him through his Son. So, church, my challenge for us this week is to pray each and every day. Set aside some time this week and pray for God to move and to work in your life, in your family's life, in the life of this church in miraculous ways. We have VBS coming up next week. VBS starts a week from today. I know, it's June already. But you know what? No matter how much effort and how much time and how much money is put into an event like VBS, the only thing that's going to make it truly impactful and truly powerful and truly transformative is the work and the power of Christ. So pray for Christ to show up this week. Spend this week praying over VBS. Spend this week praying over our community. Spend this week praying that God would be preparing the hearts and the minds of people who will be coming, that will be getting ministered to, so that they are ready to hear and ready to receive the truth of the gospel. When we pray that way, we'll be amazed to see the things that God does. And we'll be encouraged by the things that God does. So that's my challenge for us this week, church. Would you join me in praying that way? In praying for God to do something incredible. In praying for salvations. In praying for transformations. Because it is all his work. Would you join me in prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning and thank you for this time. Thank you for the words of Christ that we see in this passage. Thank you that our prayers are heard. And not only that our prayers are heard, but our prayers are answered. That you take them and you use them and you mold them and you shape them according to your great purpose for your glory. Father, thank you for loving us, for choosing us. And Father, we pray that you would use this church. That you would use this church in a great and mighty way. That you would use this church in ways that go beyond even what we can possibly comprehend. That you would use this church to bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ. That you would use this church to grow believers and disciple believers into more intimate knowledge and more intimate relationship with yourself. Would you use us to be a part of your great work in this community and around the world? Father, would you empower us with your Spirit to accomplish that work? And we lift this up and we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.